where we, of course, are gathering as leaders, and it's wonderful to renew friendship. And I'm just waiting to tell someone off. It's great to renew friendship and to eat something together, breaking bread together in that sense. And it's a huge privilege for us to have one of Jubilee's favorites. Are we allowed to have favorites? Okay, we are hereby allowed to have favorites. To welcome Ryan Saville back to Jubilee, Ryan and Sachi, his wife, and Tandy and Jude, their kids, were part of Jubilee for many years. I think most of you know who Ryan is. If you don't, Ryan, Lester, and myself and the team planted Jubilee in the city in Clough Street in 2016. And Ryan was a key part of that strategy and growth. And just about every exploring membership, someone would say, well, I'm here because I first came and I heard Ryan preaching, or, you know, I met Ryan somewhere. And he's been a huge help to us in Jubilee, not only in Clough Street, but he led the student ministry here in OBS in the evening service for many years through one of the most fractious, difficult seasons that we've ever actually kind of walked through together as a church in terms of wanting to serve our students. And I remember Ryan coming back with a story, and then we saw the video of some guys rather unwisely had decided to get on top of a police vehicle during a protest. And the police, let's say, accidentally jerked forward and they all fell off the top of the vehicle. And then they started to drive while one guy was still like right almost under the wheel. And Ryan leapt out of the crowd, shouting at the driver, grabbed this guy and just pulled him. You literally saved a life. So, or at least some broken limbs, but it's just a great joy. Ryan relocated to Joburg to take on the team leadership of God First in Four Ways, a church that was planted actually initially by PJ and then led by Steve and Jack, who then went back to the UK where he's from. And Ryan is leading the team. And it's grown fantastically, healthy. I've been up there a couple of times. They are really moving forward and growth numerically and in terms of relationships and fellowship too. So we've got until about midday. We're going to try and break this into two sessions. And let's welcome Ryan as he comes and leads us.
Thanks, Lex, and it is fantastic to be with you guys. And those were good times. I mean, there were some exciting times. But Lex went to the police station with me a couple of times to bail people out, and Grant got called up at I don't know what time at night to come and help calm things down and stopping libraries from being burnt down. And so those were fascinating times. I think that was all good preparation for some of the things that we need to lead in this particular cultural moment. And so that's what I want to talk about today, leading in the South African context. And we'll see if we have time to do all three C's, but we'll start off with contextualization. I want to show you a picture of my kids. Many of you know that they're big now, right? So they're huge. Jude is eating us out of house and home, and Tandy is so beautiful, and my wife, look at her, oh, she's stunning. Still, I'm married up, eh? Yeah. So they're all doing well. Sachi really wanted to be with us, but work just was, it was complicated, so she wasn't able to be with us, but she sends her love to you guys all over here. And then the next one, please. You can't really see, but that's our church over there, and our church is doing so well. Thank you for allowing Lex to be with us. That was just amazing that he had some time with us and just really planting a real, just helping us with growth and with evangelism. And so that's been fantastic. This is our team. This is our eldership couple team over here. And it's a great team. We've got one challenge at the moment. One of our elders, AJ, has just got cancer. So please do pray for us as we navigate that as a team right now. And the team is growing. We hopefully are setting apart two more elders this September. So that's encouraging. There's lots on the go at Jubilee. We've just started an NGO for addictions ministry, which is amazing. At Jubilee, sorry. Yeah. Everything I've learned comes from Jubilee. Yeah, I'm going to tell you this one thing, right? So just one little quick story before I get into this thing. So we're busy changing the vision statement at our church. And I say, listen, I've been praying and I think the Lord is saying we must change it to renewing Johannesburg through the gospel. And I totally forgot that this is your vision statement. So that's our vision. That literally is our vision statement now. So I've actually just copied everything that you guys are doing. And it's working. So praise God. Okay, so I want to speak about leading South Africa, being leaders at the moment, and how to contextualize well. A while ago, I heard this story about two brothers, the McVickers, in the 1920s. These two brothers had this company called Catol, and they had this cleaning detergent, and you could clean walls. But then the business was doing well, but the business started doing poorly after a while. There was all sorts of changes to the market and was on the verge of going bankrupt. So Catol has this non-toxic, pliable cleaning detergent. And then one of the brothers' sister, Kay McVicker, she sees this non-toxic, pliable cleaning detergent, and she's a preschool teacher. She's used to seeing the world through the eyes of kids. So she says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this non-toxic, pliable cleaning detergent to school and let the kids play with it. And the kids play with it, and she has this brainwave. And she goes back to the McVicker brothers who are leading Catol, and she says, listen, here's what you need to do. Rebrand this whole thing as a toy for kids. And so they rebrand this cleaning detergent, and that is the birth of Play-Doh. That's where Play-Doh, and the thing is with dough, it was the answer for how to get this company out of the financial problems that's staring us in the face. That's where the name comes from. And so the world gets given Play-Doh because there's a person who is able to contextualize to little kids. She's used to seeing the world through the eyes of little kids, and she sees that this product could work as a toy. And you've got these brothers who are willing to entertain this very left-field idea for how to rescue this company. But they listen to each other, and because of good contextualization, the company takes off and it's still around today, many years later. Contextualization is such a gift to everyone involved, and it can help us grow, it can help churches grow and reach more and more people with the gospel. Here's a definition for contextualization from Dean Fleming. It says, contextualization has to do with how the gospel revealed in scripture authentically comes to life in each new cultural, social, religious, and historical setting. Every church in every particular place and time must learn to do theology in a way that makes sense to its audience while challenging it at the deepest level. So, you know, who loves Hillsong over here? Okay, maybe not a good example. Who loves Bethel? I know it's a controversial thing right now. Bethel. So we wouldn't have drums and rock-styled music unless somebody decided, actually, it's okay to have drums instead of an organ. It's okay to do rock and roll-styled music instead of hymns. That was an act of contextualization. And perhaps it was a little bit risky at the time to do it, but we wouldn't have that today if somebody didn't decide, actually, this is a good contextual move for us. It makes sense for the current audience for us to include drums and electric guitars and rock music. And so that's why we have what we have today. At the end of the day, the reason that we want to contextualize well as leaders is because the Bible says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? So that's why, because it's about every single person coming to know who he is, the best thing that's happened to you, the best thing that's happened to me. is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole earth needs to be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so we need to learn how to bring that message to different people, to the ends of the earth. The gospel, Paul says, I love the way he puts it, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone. For everyone who would believe. And so contextualization, effective contextualization is needed for mission. As leaders, that's why we need to be good at trying to communicate the gospel to different types of people, because the mission requires it. We want to see Jesus glorified. We want to see him being made famous in our generation. And we all know that South Africa needs the local church to thrive. And particularly at this moment. So contextualization is a helpful tool for every one of us, wherever you are, whether you're working in the marketplace or whether you're in the local church. This is a helpful tool, and it will make Jesus famous. So during lockdown, some of the things that we did to contextualize the gospel at the moment is we had this board outside, and we started writing vouchers. We allowed people to write vouchers and dedicate it to somebody. Somebody lost their mom. Here's a voucher for you to COVID. For healthcare professionals, we want to just sponsor you. Somebody sponsored all healthcare professionals with free coffee, like 100 free coffees. And it was a way of people showing care and concern to each other. And we snuck the gospel in there through this little board. And it actually ended up on the news. So it was amazing. We ended up speaking about Jesus on the news, which was great. We found all sorts of ways to do creative things to contextualize to the moment. But, you know, as we were doing that, I don't know about you, but as you step out and do something different, it often feels like a bit like, ooh, a bit scary, a bit weird, a bit strange. You're not sure if it's going to work or if it's going to be a total flop. And so contextualization sometimes does require real bravery. I remember doing a wedding once, and the couple, they weren't from South Africa, and they asked me, as I got to the wedding in my suit, they'd asked me, can I please take my shoes off? And luckily that day I had, you know what I mean? Luckily. But it was like awkward. I was so uncomfortable. I felt exposed. I mean, like, your feet is like holy, you know, in front of everyone. Yeah, so it was awkward for me. I remember doing Ross and Bootle's wedding once, and then at the Lebola. I don't know if you guys remember Ross and Bootle. Yeah, Ross is a white brother, and Bootle is Zulu. And I'm trying to figure out what to do at the Lebola negotiations. I end up walking into one room at the house, and they're like, "No, what are you doing? Just walking into the house? You have to wait. You have to knock 3 times. You have to wait over there." I'm like, "Oh, I didn't know. I'm sorry. I messed up the Lebola negotiations before it started." You know, you're trying to contextualize, but it can feel quite difficult. I remember another time, when I was in the Anglican Church, I had to do communion. And in the Anglican Church, they've got a thing of the one body needs to be represented with one loaf, and the blood of Jesus needs to be represented by one cup. What that means is that after everybody's drunk from the one cup, it comes back to you, and then you get to drink the last bits. You know what I mean? It's not great. But it's a contextually relevant thing that's happening there. And so even though it feels weird and it feels strange, it feels difficult, you try your best to go with it and you do it. That's what contextualization requires. It requires us being brave sometimes and stepping out, doing things that are slightly different, stepping out of our comfort zone and going, okay, I don't know how it's going to come across. I'm not sure if it's going to work. And I might make a mistake in the process, but I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to try and speak the way that you want to hear things. I'm going to try and meet you where you're at. But now contextualization is not just about saying things slightly differently, about translating in language, an idiom or something like that. It's actually far deeper than that. It's not just for preachers who get to use illustrations a particular way. Contextualization starts the minute you open up the Bible. Every single one of you, the minute you open up your scriptures, you begin to contextualize. The process starts right there, because we all have got certain lenses that we look at Scripture, we approach Scripture with. And so the minute we come to the Word of God, we come with a particular worldview, particular cultural lens. I'm a geriatric millennial, and that's a particular category. Hello, Ross. I see you, brother. Adrian, geriatric millennial too. We come to the text. We see things that the Gen Zs are not going to see. We already come to the thing with a particular experience that others don't have. So Jackson Wu, he says this. He says, contextualization is the process by which people interpret, communicate, and apply the Bible within a particular cultural context. What he's trying to get at is that the minute you come to God's Word, you begin the process of contextualization. You approach it with a particular worldview, a particular lens, and so from that point, you're really starting to make sense of the world and apply things in a particular way. So the thoughts of Martin Luther King and the questions that Martin Luther King had in the 1960s during the civil rights movement, they were very different to the thoughts and the concerns that Martin Luther, the great reformer, had in Europe in the 16th century. And so they come to the text, to the same text, with very different questions, very different concerns, and they see different things in the text. It's not right, it's not necessarily wrong, but they see different things. And actually, it's very helpful for everyone, because they end up providing us with things that we might not have seen. So the Bible's original meaning doesn't change, but your context changes, you change. Sometimes I've even changed depending on my mood, what I had for breakfast. You know, I start to see different things in the Bible at different points in my life. Okay? You start looking at it differently. So here's a little graph for you. I'm not sure if you can see, but this is how it starts. It starts with how you read the Bible, hermeneutics, the attitude that you have. Are you prayed up? Are you perhaps trying to justify some sort of sin in your life, the particular tradition that you come from, ruling ideologies in the context that you live? All of those things influence how you read. And then we develop some sort of contextual theology, and then it has an outworking in your life or in a local church, certain practice. Okay, so now I'm going to do something contextually relevant to millennials and people younger. I'm going to stop speaking and allow you to speak. And we're gonna break into discussion around table. What I would like you to do is to look at two particular verses in Acts, okay? So Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 30, and then Acts chapter 17, verse 22, and you can look at verse 23 and 28. And I want you to talk about how Peter preaches the gospel in the one passage and compare that to how Paul preaches the gospel in another passage. Because even what they're doing is a form of contextualization in these different contexts. And I want you to just discuss these following questions. Begin to put that on. How do they communicate knowledge of the cultures that they are speaking to? What aspects of the gospel do they include or leave out? And why? Who do they quote and why? And are they simply changing their words and examples, or is it more than this? Okay, so in your tables, I'm going to give you a few minutes, read those two passages and answer those questions, and then we're going to feed some back. Okay, so let's hear some thoughts from your groups. How are they communicating knowledge of the cultures that they're speaking to? Anyone, shout out some answers. Not everyone at the same time, please. Yeah.
It takes the trouble to know the culture
that they're speaking. Yeah, they take the trouble. How do we know that? How do we know that they've taken the trouble to know? Right. Yeah, so to the Jewish people, they're quoting a famous Jew, King David, and to the Greeks, they are quoting the poets from Greek literature, so we can see that they've done some studying. They're students of the culture, and so they speak to the cultural knowledge over there. What aspects of the gospel do they include or leave out, and why?
This is my first point. Right? I think because they both also knew the culture that they were speaking. So Paul was speaking, but he invested in the Greek culture, so he knew what he speak out of his own context. And Peter also, because he was a Jew, And so he could speak out of his own holocaustic council.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. What any aspects that they are including, special things that they're including in the presentation of the gospel? Yeah.
So with the and that's true. Peter is shown the Levite and demonstrating that Jesus is from it was called Testament Rocks, and that would have been irrelevant to the priests. And so we can say to the Jews, hey, you killed it.
Yeah.
Whereas they said to him, he doesn't go there.
Yeah.
He says, look, you're with us. He's here. Let me proclaim to you, unknown to God and what he's done for him. So it's a same message, delivered very differently.
Yeah.
So to the one group, he's showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament Jewish prophecies. To the other group, he's saying, actually, God is not like part of the created order. He's the one that's created. He's not an idol. So this culture steeped in idolatry, he says, no, listen, there's someone far above these carvings and images. No, he's the creator God. That doesn't need to be served by human hands. So culturally,
Now, how's the truth that we even in reading these scriptures, it's like why people read the whole of the sermon, you like, this day was quite the but on it with the bright eyes, it helped identify I the book. We often tend to visualize the man when you just shy away from being turned over, but they're very clear about the makers. We've been acting, no doubt, for bare faith. Idolatry is actually the role of the math of trade of the sea.
Yeah.
No wrong thing.
Yeah. So good. Yeah. And sometimes the sharp end of the gospel is actually the thing that is that what people actually really want and long for. And if we shy away from that very thing, we don't penetrate the culture or someone's heart deep enough. Yeah. So the bottom line is you can't just, encourage your friend with something that Stephen Furtick said. Okay, so we need to be contextually relevant and going, let me figure out what is happening in this person's world and get into the world and go, okay, this is gonna penetrate into their heart. This is gonna connect with their fear. This is really gonna deeply resonate with them. And that requires like some hard work because it requires actually knowing the other person and it requires knowing ourselves. Any other thoughts on this? Yep.
Which is same with the idolatry in the way Acts him is a piece that he doesn't need to persuade the Jews that God is the creator. They already see that. And the judge, as Paul says, you guys, your own clothes, acknowledge they don't know who God is. So he's kind of on side still because he's agreeing with him. But then you realize theologically, the first thing I meant me to do is separate God from the Bible's essence is actually creator God, and therefore that's the basis that for accountability. So it's they know their beliefs well enough to know their theological beliefs to
an error.
And I love the amazing tension between just being respectful of what they think, but then challenging what they think deeply. There are two ways to get this wrong. There are two potential pitfalls in this. You can either under-contextualize or you can over-contextualize. You can either, not think deeply enough about the person that you're trying to communicate to. And then, you're answering questions that people are not asking. We see that they don't do this, that they are literally, they understand the audience, they're answering the specific questions that they are asking, and so they are effective at that. But there's ways to under-contextualize, right? So you perhaps a church in Russia is exactly the same as a church in China. Then they've under-contextualized because they're not speaking to the culture, they're not answering the questions, they're not connecting well. I remember doing a wedding once for a couple, a Zulu couple, and I said to them, "How do you want to do this the ceremony?" And they said, "No, we're going to have a white wedding, and then we'll do the traditional thing separately. And I said, but can't you link the two somehow? Don't you wanna, you know, live out some of these Christian values in your own cultural way? But for them, it was completely separate. It was a complete separate. It was under-contextualized. English vows, and it was completely acceptable. And in many cases, that still is the way that it happens. And so there's still work to do to contextualize the Christian belief in a culturally appropriate way. So the one thing that we could do is we could under-contextualize, right? I heard that there's songwriting happening here. Earl and others are writing songs. What an amazing expression of contextualizing. It's amazing that we sing Elevation. That's cool. That's great. Bethel, yay. But God's moving here too. And he's moving wonderfully. And to write about that in this context, to write about what he's doing right now amongst people is an expression of appropriate contextualizing, capturing what God is doing over here and speaking to what people need to hear right now. So that's an amazing expression of contextualization. The other way that we can get it wrong is we can over-contextualize. So when you over-contextualize, you don't separate culture from faith. The one is there's two bigger separation. The other, there's no separation. So I watched this music award ceremony a long time ago, and these rappers come on up to the stage, and they got like chains and gold and tattoos, and they come up and they're like, "I just want to thank Jesus Christ for this new record. It's called Suck Your Mama." And I don't know exactly what that meant, but it didn't sound good. You know, shoot your mother or something, but he wants to thank Jesus Christ. Snoop Dogg recently got converted. Did you see that? He got converted, and then he's like on stage, smoking weed, talking about Jesus. You know, he's over-contextualized. You know, he hasn't made enough separation between smoking weed and Jesus Christ. I've seen spiritual Don't. I don't know. I don't want to go there. Inappropriate dancing in church, like dropping it for Jesus, it's not okay. It's not enough separation from the culture, from the ideologies, from what's happening. We have to come out of that stuff, right? So whatever the context is, all of us are gonna have things where we have to come out. Culture is like binoculars and like blinkers at the same time. So it can help you to spot things that are wrong in other contexts, but it also blinds you to certain things that are wrong in your culture. With the process of contextualization is also a process of looking at yourself and going, oh, what are the things that I can't speak about in this context? Because I know if I tread, I have to tread lightly. Or what are the things that my family within this context that I can't point out? What are those cultural idols? So that's about over-contextualizing. We've got some amazing examples of people who have sacrificed to contextualize well. So I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You remember the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He was this Lutheran guy during Nazism, and when a lot of the church was agreeing with Nazism and endorsing it and endorsing theology that the Führer was actually a form of mediator, he was the one, along with others, at the Bauman Declaration saying, no, 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 this is not what we do. And he paid with it, with his life. But he stood firm. He wasn't willing to go with a cultural idol at the moment. John Newton, another one of my heroes, who was an abolitionist, but he was part of the slave trade. And then he writes that amazing song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. God had forgiven him, but the forgiveness didn't leave him passive. He became an abolitionist. He started to say, these cultural idols are wrong. We're standing against these things. And he did that at great cost. And so it requires bravery. Contextualization requires bravery. It's hard work to get to know the other. It's hard work to look inwardly and go, I don't want to take some of this stuff over here into ministry. You know, the Israelites came out of slavery, and the first thing they did was they wanted to worship a golden calf that they used to worship in Egypt. It's a form of syncretism. So under contextualization leads to isolation. Over contextualization leads to syncretism. We end up reproducing cultural idols or age group idols or whatever the group idol is. We end up reproducing them. We call to bravery. Let me read one verse and then I want you to discuss some questions again. You're blessed. This is from the Message, Matthew 5. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. It's a call to be brave and to contextualize well. Okay, so now what I want you to do is to talk about what are some examples of over and under contextualization in the South African context. What are some things we need to be looking out for in our context right now in this cultural moment? Go for it. You get 5 minutes. I know that there's so much more to talk about over here. If we can maybe just put a comma next to the conversation, not a full stop. But I'm going to give you a 5 minute break. You can keep chatting if you want to, or you can grab some coffee if you want to, or anything else. And then we'll come back. So I'll give you a little short little 5 minute break and then we're going to finish off after that. Okay, go for it. 5 minutes. Time is on. Exactly five.